It is an age-old question. For millennia, people have been asking it. And the question has been asked in every language. It's been asked in every country, among every people, in every part of the world. May 23rd, 2011, the residents of Joplin, Missouri, asked the question as they woke up to a town of flattened rubble, $2.8 billion worth of damage, billion, and 160 of their friends and neighbors dead from an F5 tornado. The newlywed wife, whose husband dies of cancer a year into their marriage, she asks the question. Years ago, I met a young man who grew up without his mother. He told me that when he was very small, he watched a stranger kill her in cold blood at an ATM in Fort Wayne. He asked the question. He couldn't avoid it. The question is why? Why is our world the way it is? So much pain and so much tragedy and so much suffering. Why? And you don't have to be a Christian, by the way, to notice this, and you certainly don't have to be a Christian to ask this question. We look around, pain and sadness, there's war and terrorism and violence. There are deadly viruses and mental illness and natural disasters. And tragically, as we've seen this week, there's a lot of hatred. Why? And some people try to numb themselves to this question. They bring in a lot of entertainment, or maybe they just get busy, or some people resort to drugs. They're trying to numb themselves and avoid this question. But they can't avoid it for long, because life in this sinful, fallen world has a way of reminding us that things are not as they should be. And this morning we will answer the question why. We're going to study what the Word has to say on this matter. But there's another question we have to answer. Not just why, but where. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? Evil is here, pain is here, suffering is here. Where is God? If He exists, what is He doing about all of this? It may have been Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, who first posed what is known as the problem of evil. That would have been about 300 years before Christ was born. But along the way, most of the great philosophers have wrestled with it. And the problem of evil is still considered perhaps the most serious challenge to the existence of God. I've got several atheist books on my shelf at home, and most of them offer this problem of evil in one form or another, and it basically goes like this. If God is all-powerful, then He can stop evil, along with the pain and the suffering that comes with evil. Number two, if God is all-loving, then He wants to stop pain and suffering and evil. Number three, yet, evil exists. Therefore, in the midst of all this pain and suffering and evil that we see, it is impossible that an all-loving and all-powerful God exists. And so it is thought that the only solution to the problem of evil is to get rid of one of these three, to reject one or more of them. And some look at the first premise here and they say, well, God would like to do something about evil, but He can't. It's too big of a job. Even some professing Christians hold to this view. It's called finite Godism. God is finite. He can't do it, or He at least can't do it on His own. And to them, it's more important to preserve the doctrine of God's love than to preserve the doctrine of God's power. And so they sacrifice number one. Others deny the second premise. They say that God is either evil or indifferent. In any case, He can't be all-loving. He knows about evil and pain and suffering. He could stop it, they say, but he refuses. When asked what he would say if he was confronted by God, Irish comedian Stephen Fry boldly replied, "I would say, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault, it's not right, it's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" When questioned further on how he would react if he was locked outside of the pearly gates, he responded, "I would say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? Because the God who created this universe is quite clearly a maniac, an utter maniac." And I assume he meant maniac in sort of the moral sense. Interesting that from this violently insane creator could come such a morally sane and compassionate creature like Stephen Fry. One would think that impossible. Some deny God's power. Some deny God's goodness. Finally, there are those who reject number three. They say that evil isn't real after all. That's what Christian Science would say. I think I'm representing them fairly. I had a seminary professor who said Christian Science is like grape nuts. Grape nuts are neither grape nor nuts. Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. And so they deny the reality of evil. Hinduism does the same thing. The problem with this is that we all know that evil is real. All of us know it. It has touched our lives, some more than others. We cannot deny it. So one of these three must go. At least that's what we are told. But maybe not. Maybe another option would be to accept all three of these, but to reject the conclusion, which is what we will do in a bit. Genesis gives us the real solution to the problem of evil. And we're going to return to this question before we wrap up this morning. We're going to get into the text here very shortly. But before we do, I just want to do a quick review from last week. We opened to one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible, perhaps the saddest chapter in the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 3. This place of incomparable beauty and peace and harmony and innocence and fellowship with God was invaded by dark forces, and temptation prevailed upon the first humans. They fell for Satan's tricks. They ate from the tree in the middle of the garden, the only one that was off limits, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we examined five components of sin, the first sin, that is. But we noted that in this seemingly ever-changing world, one thing that really never changes is the nature of sin. Sin was then and still is, firstly, discontent. It is not being satisfied with what God has given me. Number two, sin is also doubt. Instead of believing God, it is thinking that maybe God's word isn't worth trusting after all. Or maybe God's character isn't worth trusting. Maybe his character is lacking. Maybe he's withholding from us something good, something we need. Sin is doubt. It is forgetting that God is a good father and that he loves to give good gifts. It's forgetting that he withholds from us only that which threatens to harm us. So sin is discontent, sin is doubt, sin is deception. You know, we can look back at Eve as we read this story and wish we could, you know, travel back in time and warn her, don't do it, it's a trick. But do we warn ourselves? When temptation comes to us, do we say, it's a trick, It's a lie. It's deception. The deceptiveness of sin, by the way, underscores the importance of being vitally connected to the body of Christ. I really appreciate what Joel prayed this morning, just this need to be connected with one another. As the Word of God commands in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's what? Do you know how it goes? Sin's deceitfulness. We need each other. Encourage each other every day. Be in these vital relationships with one another every day, because sin is deceitful and it will harden us. And oftentimes what happens is when we begin to get hardened by sin, instead of running for refuge to the body of Christ, we run away when we most need the body of Christ. Sin is deception. It's discontent. It's doubt. Number four, sin is pride. When Eve ate the fruit, she was essentially declaring, I know better than God how to run my life. It's the same thing. When we make a decision to sin, it's a foolish expression of the pride that is in our hearts. Finally, sin is rebellion. Choosing to sin is like saying to God, you will not rule over me. I will be in charge. Now, this is not exhaustive. We could say a lot more. We could say that sin is always destructive. We could say that sin is always progressive. It encourages more sin. So this isn't an exhaustive list, but it's the attempt to show how sin today is the same as sin always was. And so if we look at that and we see that in Genesis 1, and we see all the destruction that came about from sin, then we should have that same just being on guard and being cautious and alert to sin. And you know, James says, whoever saves a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. So be on your guard. Now let's turn together to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, after their choice to sin, were questioned by God. Now God addresses the three individuals involved, and I know that we looked last week at God's words to the serpent, but let's get back into the context here. So we're going to back up to verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And here, as we observed last week, is the promise of hope, the first glimpse of the Messiah. While Satan is cursed in verse 14, God says, cursed are you. You will notice in a moment that God does not curse Adam and Eve, but he does announce the consequences. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. In chapter 1, it says that God made male and female humans in his own image, and then he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That command, we should be reminded, preceded the fall into sin. And it is reasonable, I think, to assume that childbirth in the absence of sin would have been painless. But now, since you have sinned, Eve, you will have pain in childbearing. God judges woman in connection with her main role as life giver. And that consequence of sin is passed on to all of Eve's daughters who follow in her sin. The Holman Christian Bible translates it, you will bear children in anguish. And And every father, every dad, husband knows this, right? We feel this helplessness. You know, it used to be that dads weren't allowed to go into the labor and delivery room. They had to, you know, wait outside. And now they go in and we feel terrible. And some of you are saying, yeah, I've been there. We know this. And the women are looking at us saying, you don't know. You really don't know this. A few have attempted to use verse 16 as an argument against any kind of pain relief for women in labor. Because God said it would be painful, you know, then women should not be able to get epidurals, etc. I'm going to respond to that in a moment. I have never made that argument, by the way, just so you know. Now, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians that singleness, especially for the purpose of devoting oneself to the kingdom of God, is not only an option for men and women, but it is praiseworthy. Okay? So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But even so, clearly, the norm for women is childbearing. Otherwise, why would God choose pain and childbearing as a consequence for disobedience? It is simply assumed that women, as a norm, would marry and have children. Because the second part of the judgment here pertains to a woman's relationship with her husband. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The ESV translates it, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, there are two common interpretations for verse 16. The first one is to read it like this. Your desire will be for your husband's love and attention. Your desire will be to be close with your husband, but it will not be that way. He will rule over you, okay? So you won't have the closeness that was once intended. It won't be ideal, okay? There will be a bit of a separation. He'll rule over you. That's one possibility. The other interpretation is your desire will be for your husband's position of authority, but he will rule over you. I think either one would fit with the immediate context. Bible scholar Susan Foe notes that the verb translated here, desire, which is only used two other times in the whole Bible and the whole Old Testament, is the same verb that's going to be used just a few sentences down in chapter 4 to indicate sin's desire or sin's longing to master Cain. Remember what God said? Sin desires to have you. To dominate you, Cain. To have its way with you. And so Susan Foe argues that the sense here is that because of the fall, woman is now struggling for power over her husband. And I tend to think that this is probably the correct sense in which to understand the verb. Now, in light of this second interpretation, we might view Paul's command in Ephesians 6 that wives submit to their husbands as the attempt to reverse the curse, which, of course, is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of his people. And we might view Paul's command for men to love their wives as Christ loved the church the same way. Instead of ruling over the woman, instead the husband embraces her as an equal. In love, sacrificial love. In any case, regardless of how we interpret verse 16, we see that marital relationships are now destined for trouble. They will require effort. They will require grace. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the serpent himself was cursed for his role, and now the ground is cursed for Adam's role. And anyone who has tried to plant and tend a garden knows that the ground is cursed, right? I'm amazed at how very cursed the ground seems to be in the northern part of the county. But it's not cursed. It seems to really thrive where I don't want it to. Okay, so if it's dandelions in the yard or grass in the driveway, then it does really well. I have apple trees this year that are completely worthless because there is a fungus known as cedar rust, and it's just destroyed my apple trees. I'm not getting anything from them this year. And I'll tell you why. Genesis 3:19. That's why. Sin. That's why. So now if I want good fruit, I have to work. I have to sweat. I have to prune those trees and spray them and tend them, and it won't always be pleasant. And though it's not directly stated here, it seems to be that work in general is cursed. It's not just that the ground is cursed, and so you're really out of luck if you happen to be a farmer, okay? No, all work is cursed. This is not by necessity. It is because of sin. The Word of God states that before sin, Adam was put in the garden to work and take care of it. That's from chapter 2, verse 15. So he worked, but work was not in any way unpleasant. There were no thorns, no sweat, no pulled muscles. Now, so back to this question of women and pain relief when they are having children in labor. It's funny, I do not hear anyone saying that men should not be able to use modern farm technology, right? Do you hear anybody say that because of the curse, because the ground is cursed, now you're going to sweat and toil and you're going to fight with the ground. Now you can't sit in an air-conditioned cab while you plant and harvest, okay? You've seen these farmers, right? They're not out there bent over in the sun, right? They're listening to music in their air-conditioned cabs, okay? And they don't pull the weeds with their hands. Have you felt their girly hands lately? I'm just kidding, Bill. No, they spray Roundup, okay? So look, that verse 16 has been used to say that. Look, if you're a woman and you want to get an epidural, okay? I actually made my wife get an epidural. She had this idea when our first son was born that she was going to do the natural thing, and I said, no, you're going to get an epidural, if nothing else for my sake. So certainly the text isn't saying that we shouldn't try to make life more pleasant in the midst of the fall. Just as God judged women in connection with her main role as life giver, God now judges the man in connection with his main role as the breadwinner. And that consequence of sin is passed on to all of Adam's sons who follow him in sin. Now, can you see some grace even in this? Even in this, that it's going to be hard now. Adam, do you see any grace even in judgment? You've heard the expression, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Have you ever heard that? Here's what Ronald Youngblood, Old Testament scholar, writes. He says, if it is true that too much leisure time gives us too many opportunities for practicing old sins and inventing new ones, then there is yet another element of grace in working long and hard. Maybe God knew that work needed to be hard for our sakes, and maybe there is grace in judgment. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The word Eve literally means life giver. In fact, No human being on earth would exist apart from the first mother. This was a great blessing, as we already saw from chapter 1. It is only in recent times that humanity has become so deceived to think motherhood a curse. Now, the word all in verse 20, I think it might do us some good to focus on this word all for a moment. In these times of growing racial strife, it might do everyone some good to remember that we are all physically related, all of us, albeit distantly so in most cases. We may have different physical characteristics, but we are all of the same human essence, and we all share a common ancestry. I read an article recently about white supremacists who, eager to prove the purity of their pedigrees, I use that in quotes, they flocked to Ancestry.com, and they ordered the $99 DNA kit. You can do that, you know. You can go to Ancestry.com, and you can order this kit and find out where you came from, okay? And so to their great delight, some of them learned that they were 100% Anglo-European, and they boasted that I'm a true Viking, or I came from wherever in Northern Europe. And they were very delighted and excited, some of them. Others, to their great dismay and shock, discovered that their lines had been polluted somewhere along the way. I use that also in quotes. Now, maybe it's wrong, but I actually get a little bit of satisfaction picturing this neo-Nazi, like it's Christmas morning. He gets the results back and he opens them up and he finds out that he's like 7% black or, you know, Australoid or Mongoloid, you know. Really, those tests should all come back the same with the same result. They should all say, you are a child of Eve, mother of all the living. Right? The problem is the test just doesn't go back far enough. We are all of the same race. Did you know that? The Bible speaks of one race, the human race. What a shame. What a shame. Blacks and whites and reds, browns, ignoring what we all have in common to focus our hatred. You know, and some people doing it in the name of Christ for the whole world to see, what a blot. What a blemish on the church. I want to remind you of a song. It's not one you'll hear on the radio. Revelation 5. They sang a new song. You, singing to Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Get used to it. In the new heavens and earth, there will be people of every skin color, from every nation and tribe. And God is going to reunite his people, and there will be no racial division. And our job today is to be a people that reflect where we are going, not where we are. We cannot be a people that get caught up in this tragic descent of tribalism. This is my people. This is my color. This is where I come from. I don't care. I don't care. Ancestry.com could mail me the kit for free. I wouldn't even send it back. And you might say, well, aren't you proud? Aren't you proud of your heritage? Look, I know I'm white, all right? That's all I need to know. I don't care. I really don't care. And neither should you. So Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Bruce Waltke sees in verse 20 the faith of Adam in God's promises. He writes, Adam's naming of Eve is the beginning of hope. Adam believes the promise that the faithful woman will bear offspring that will defeat Satan. While this story is filled with death, judgment on the serpent, painful labor, conflict of wills, a ray of hope remains in the promise that the seed of the woman who feels enmity toward the serpent will defeat the incarnation of evil. Now on to verse 21. Remember from back in verse 7 that Adam and Eve, upon recognizing their nakedness, cobbled together these fig leaves and sewed them together in a desperate and pathetic attempt to hide their shame. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He is the God who in his mercy covers the shame that we have brought on ourselves. And many see in this verse a foreshadowing of Christ's robes of righteousness placed on us. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this story kind of reads like something out of Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? But it's really fascinating when we remind ourselves this isn't fiction. There was an angel standing there with a flaming sword, right? I assume he was later relieved of duty when the great flood filled the whole earth and probably washed that tree away. But if Adam had eaten from the tree of life in his sinful condition, it is thought that perhaps he would have been condemned to eternal sinfulness. I don't know if that's the case, but it seems possible. And if so, here is another act of mercy on God's part. That angel with the flaming sword was not there to protect the tree of life from Adam. He was there to protect Adam from himself. So we stop here. Adam and Eve banished from the garden, their home, this wonderful and ideal place that God had created just for them. This is history. This isn't a fable. This actually happened. And now they're starting over with the odds against them. Sin has alienated them from God. It has alienated them from each other. There's now conflict. There's now strife. They will experience pain and frustration as they set out from here. Everything has changed. Everything has changed for the worse. They are now in sin. It is their nature. All of their children will be born into sin. David the psalmist wrote, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And we'll see in coming weeks just how little time it takes for things to spiral out of control. What a mess. What a mess. And here we find ourselves. And we are back to these two questions that we asked earlier. Why and where? Why is the world the way it is? And where is God in all of this? And the questions are very much related. Simply stated, why? The world is in the sorry shape it is in because of sin. Because of sin. Our sin. Mine. Yours. It's our fault. Did you catch what the Irish celebrity said earlier? He said, "How dare you, God, create a world that is so full of misery, injustice, and pain?" Is that the world that God created? Is that Eden? No, Mr. Fry. God created a perfect world, a paradise. And who wrecked it? You did. And I did. And so Stephen Fry commits the same error that Adam committed. Adam says, "This woman that you gave me, she caused me to do this." Blaming God for our sin. Though Adam is responsible for the first sin, we have all chosen to share in his sin. We have a part in this mess. We are to blame. As the old saying goes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. I know I've mentioned before the reply that the famous English author G.K. Chesterton gave when a London newspaper invited readers to write in and entertain this question, what is wrong with the world? And Chesterton, who was a brilliant writer, never at a loss for words, replied in two words, "I am." Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Here is a man who understood. It isn't God's fault. Who wrecked the world, Mr. Fry? Who brought misery and the injustice and the pain and the suffering that you decry? You did. And who is restoring it to perfection? God is. Which takes us to the next question, where? Where is God in all of this? Some look at the problem of evil and they say, "He's not here. There is no all-loving, all-powerful God because we see evil. He can't be here. He can't be real." And the problem of evil, I submit to you, is not so problematic after all. Let me explain. It would only be a problem if God were the source of the evil. But there's more than one player in the universe. Do we know that? It would only be a problem if God were the source of the evil, or if he created this perfect world and himself introduced sin and suffering and corruption. But that's not what the Bible says. God is not the source of evil and sin. And any theological system, be it Mormonism or Islam, that says that God caused evil and that God brought evil and that God wanted sin and that God tempted. What does James say? God tempts no one. God, in fact, commanded them not to sin. Why? Because it was his will that they should not sin, that they should not bring evil and suffering into the world. This notion that it's God's will. Nonsense. Unbiblical. And someone might say, "Well, okay, then why did God allow evil?" And I would reply, maybe surprising to you, I would reply, he had to. He had to if he wanted to have real relationships with his creatures. If he wanted to have real love. Now, if you're a parent, I want you to imagine someone approaches you in the hospital, the day of your child's birth, and he identifies himself as part of the hospital staff, and he's here to ask you some routine questions. You know, what will the child's name be? You know, will the child be circumcised? That sort of thing. And then he asks, will you be exercising the permanent compliance option? The permanent compliance option? What's that? Well, it's a new service we offer. Thanks to modern technology, we offer an injection for your child that will cause him to comply with everything you say for his whole life. No complaining, no arguing, no disobeying. He will literally obey your every command. And some of you are saying, is it available for teenagers? No, I'm just kidding. Now, for some parents who choose to exercise the permanent compliance option, as soon as the child gets old enough to understand, one of the first commands that they give their children is that the child would wake up every day and say, I love you, Daddy, or I love you, Mommy. Whatever you want from your child. This is a wonderful option for the parent who's concerned that the child might go off astray or get into drugs or drop out of school or whatever it might be, turn to crime. Well, it just takes all the risks away. Would you exercise the permanent compliance option? I think you would say what I would say. Leave this room and I'm getting out of this creepy hospital right now. None of us parents want perfect compliance at the cost of genuine relationship. We want obedience, we want love, and we want it from the heart. God does not create robots. God doesn't make a human robot. In fact, that is a contradiction. That's like saying, why doesn't God make a round triangle? Because triangles aren't round. He can't make a round triangle. Such a thing is illogical. It doesn't exist. God can do anything that is logically possible to do, but he cannot do that which is logically impossible. There is no such thing as a human robot. And so if God wants real love, if God wants real relationship, then he has to give the option for sin, for disobedience, for rebellion. To be human is to have a choice. So which doctrine do we get rid of? An all-powerful God? An all-loving God? The reality of evil and pain? Which of these doctrines? None of them. We solve the problem of evil by declaring that the conclusion does not follow from the premises. It doesn't follow that the existence of evil precludes an all-loving and an all-powerful God. We parents know that. There are many times that we want to intervene, we have the power to intervene, but we don't. Because there's a greater goal. God looks down from heaven. It grieves him to see man ruining his world through sin. He decides not to stop him. In the revealed word, we find a God who, allowing man his choices, works wonderfully, mysteriously, persistently, brilliantly through all of history to reconcile man with God, to bring about the redemption of this fallen race. Where is God? God's fixing the problem. Stephen Fry decries injustice in the world. You want to talk about injustice? Let's talk about injustice. Let's talk about the greatest, most outrageous injustice ever. You know what it is? It's someone who is sinless, hanging on the cross, not for what he did, but for what we did. That's the greatest injustice of all time. We aren't the victims, folks. We're the perpetrators. The true victim of sin is Christ, one who knows suffering more than we. He entered our suffering. Here's what Isaiah 53 says about Jesus. Where is Jesus? Where is God? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. There's the consequence of sin. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Why? Why did he do it? He did it to rescue us. He did it to invite us into an eternity that is described for us in Revelation 21, where the curse is finally reversed. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Banished from Eden for now, but we're on our way back. Thanks be to Christ.